is Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And we see here the great desire of our Lord to call the nations to Himself. And there is this prayer, this earnest prayer that goes up for that. And I'm very thankful that back in Isaiah's day, 700 years before Jesus Christ came, that there were such prayers that were made for the nations. Because we are those nations that God has brought together as His people. And we continue to pray for the nations today as the church goes on and these prayers and desires continue among God's people. So hear now the word of God. For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give Him no rest till He establishes, until He makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And I would like to pause there to make a comment for a minute about this. How did God answer this prayer in making Jerusalem a praise in the earth? It was when our Lord Jesus Christ came and He died for the sins of His people and He made them righteous in God's sight. And then Jerusalem was a praise in all the earth. And as I mentioned before in my prayer, then when Jesus ascended into heaven, He is where Jerusalem is. He is at the right hand of God. And all of His people on earth are together with Him. We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we worship Him. And we continue to pray that He would establish Jerusalem by extending His kingdom into all the earth, to the ends of the earth. And He is doing that. Okay, verse 8, continuing on. The Lord has sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world. Say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Praise be to our Lord. This is His holy word that He has given to us as His people. Let's now respond to Him and tell Him how much we love the house that He has established for His people. The church is the house of God. Let's sing of the joy that we have in Psalm 26b, continuing Psalm 26. 26b in the book of Psalms for singing. Psalm 26. You can turn now, if you have a Bible, to 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. We're going to be looking at that in our sermon this afternoon or this evening. As we think about starting a congregation here in Glenholm, we would ask the question, what does God want the church to be? It's a question that we definitely should ask. What has he called any church to be? It's the same for all churches, really, in his word. What is it that he would have us to look like as a congregation of his people? Paul speaks to Timothy about this in his letter that he wrote to Timothy. Timothy was at Ephesus, and he was laboring there among the Ephesians. And there were some problems there. Ephesus had grown. Paul ministered there for a couple of years. And people from all over the region came to hear the word of God preached and to learn of Christ's ways. And there were many, multiple churches that were raised up at Ephesus. They met in homes. And so there were lots of different churches. And they had elders and such. He talks about that to Timothy here. And there were some problems with some false teachers that Timothy had to address. He had a hard job. He was a young man. And so Paul writes to him to give him instruction about what he's to do and how he is to conduct himself in the house of God. So he was laboring among several congregations that would have been in this area. So listen as I read this to you. This is where he gives him specific description of what the church is. 1 Timothy 3, 14. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And there we end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. Let's look to him in prayer as we consider these words together. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we turn now to look at these words that you have given us in your word, I pray, O Lord, that you would grant understanding and clarity to us. Father, I pray that you would help me to be able to minister your word clearly, to proclaim the truth that is contained in your holy word. And we also pray, Lord, that you would bless those who hear. We would hear with understanding and receive the word with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified. It is his church that is the church of the living God. And we praise you that we here are given instruction about what the church should be. We ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So God has directives about how the church should be conducted. That's what he says to Timothy, how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. That's what it says here. Conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So it is his church. It's not our church. We don't get to do whatever we want, but we're to follow what God has instructed because it's his house. And we need to understand the church is not a building. It's fine for us to use that term to refer to the place we meet, place where the congregation of God's people meet. But the church is the people who are set apart in Christ Jesus to serve him and to call upon his name. And it is God's house. Think about that. He is our Father. Jesus Christ is his Son and our brother who came to redeem us and by redeeming us makes us to become God's children. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're adopted and we're brought into the family of God. And that means that we then are also God's children. And therefore, we are in God's house. we're among his people. We have the privilege of being his children. And our Father, God the Father, is a wonderful Father. He has a beautiful house. He has a lovely house. The house that he has been around for all eternity. He has always had a son. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he is eternal, coexistent with the Father, eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is also with the Father and the Son. And together in this house, they have dwelt together in perfect love, perfect unity, harmony, delighting in one another, living together, desiring to praise one another, to bring forth each other's glory. Jesus says when he's going to the cross, for example, that glorify your Son that he may glorify you, the Father. And the Father says, I have glorified your name. And he talks to him about how he has glorified the Son glorifies the Father, putting forth their glory and their excellence for others to see. It's a beautiful house where there's love, where there's communion, where there's delight. And now we have the privilege of being adopted through Jesus Christ and brought into this family. Now, I don't think any of us can come into God's house and say, well, I know how things ought to be done here. We have a Father, and we follow his directives. We listen to what he says, and he has instructed us about how we're to conduct ourselves in his house. We're also told here that he is the living God. And that's important. We should not think of Jesus Christ has now been crucified and he's gone up to heaven. He's away. He's no longer around. No, he's active. He's active as the head of the church. There's no other head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church who is exalted to reign forever. And he's actively ministering among us. He's the one who sends out the Holy Spirit to work in those that he calls. As the call of the gospel goes out, calling people to come and believe, the Holy Spirit works through that call and through the people that hear that call so that they will respond to it and come and enter in to the house of God to become God's people through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's a living God who is active in the church. So it's not that we're here to do our own thing because he's there, but he has given us instructions in the scriptures. So in the Bible, we have his will for how we are to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God. So again, we don't make up things as we go along. We rather submit to the instructions that he has given us in his word. So that's what we need to do if we're going to be a church that pleases him. Consider some of the things that Paul has written to Timothy in this epistle about how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Chapter 1, he told Timothy that difficult task that he was to root out false teachers. People that were teaching things that were not in agreement with the Word of God. Because you know that happens. People come along, they have their own ideas. And they put their own ideas above the Word of God. And instead of proclaiming the Word of God, they start to proclaim their own ideas. And sometimes they even say that the Word of God is wrong. That there are errors and that there are mistakes in it. And that's very wrong. What arrogance to say that God has made mistakes, that he is wrong. So these false teachers, Timothy had to root them out. It was a difficult task he had been given. And he is told by Paul to fight the good fight. It was a battle. And we still have that battle today. You have people who come along and the church that I grew up in, the minister of the church that I grew up in, after I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, I found out that he did not believe that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. It was a church with 1,200 people, big city church, and he didn't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. He said it was just a figurative thing, a symbolic thing, and that the important thing is that we love one another and we grow up in love. He did not believe what the Word of God says. That man needs to be rooted out of the church. He's not a minister of Christ. In chapter 2, he tells about how men should lead in prayer in the church. And 2, 8 through 14, how women are to be adorned with good works in the church. And in 3, 1 through 13, that government is to be by qualified elders and deacons. And what did the church do very early on? They began to elevate certain men as bishops that were over other men. So that this man was the bishop of Ephesus and this man was the bishop of Philippi. That's not the government that we have in the Holy Scriptures that our Lord has appointed. The government there is that there are multiple bishops in every place, multiple elders. The elder and the bishop is the same in the New Testament. Not a bishop is somebody that's over everyone, but he works together with the other elders. And then other people will come and say, well, we don't need any elders at all. We want to have another kind of government. But the Lord has given us directives, you see. So as a church, we want to follow what he says about how the church is governed. And then there's in chapter 4, not to prohibit things that God has allowed. There are people that are making rules, foods that you couldn't eat, things like that. He said, no, you're not allowed to make up rules like that. To say you can't eat meat on a certain day or you can't do, that's not something that you've been given to do. And then in 4, 12 through 16, he told Timothy that to give attention in the church to reading the Holy Scriptures. That was something that was done in the Old Testament church, in the synagogues. And then it was carried over into the New Testament to open the Word of God. They only had the Old Testament at first, and then they began to get the epistles as they were written, and they added those, and the Gospels added to the readings that were done. It's attention to reading, to exhortation. What we're doing now, taking those Scriptures and applying them and speaking of them, and to doctrine, teaching the things that are in the Word. And then in chapter 5, he talks about caring for widows. He talks about honoring elders. So you see, there's much that's given in this epistle. We can't go into all the details now, but he gives instructions. And the point is, if we're going to have a church that's what a church should be, we need to follow the directives that are given in the Word of God and not to do our own thing. He calls the church, back to our text, 14 through 16, he calls the church the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see that at the end of verse 15. The church is the pillar, something that you supports something, and the ground, a foundation to something. What is it that the church supports? The truth. So the Word of God is the truth. This is where, in the church, is where truth is found. It's a unique institution because it is only in the church is the only institution that is set apart particularly for the truth. You have other institutions. You have the civil government that are to defend the people, to raise up armies and things, to defend the people and to govern them and to judge when there's civil matters of disobedience and crime and things, to punish crime, restrain crime. God has instituted the civil magistrate for that. But the church is unique because it's the place where God says, this is where I put my truth. This is where you have the truth. It's not in our hearts either. Sometimes people say, well, you look within yourself and that's where you'll find the truth. No, that's not where the truth is. The truth is what God has given to the church. And the church carries that truth into all the world. God has revealed his truth to the church by special revelation. What do I mean by special revelation? I mean that he sent prophets and apostles all through the age, different ages, to declare his word. They were men that were carried along by the Holy Spirit so that the things that they spoke were the will of God. They were the word of God. They were the truth of God that we can rely on. And those men God appointed to give us the Holy Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we have the very word of God written, given to us by God through these men that the Holy Spirit worked in to bring us the truth in a way that was inerrant and infallible so that we could be certain of the things in the Word of God. They're non-negotiable. We don't have to guess about them. The truth has been given to the church. The scriptures, we are told in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, that they are God-breathed. It says that they're given by inspiration, and literally it says that they're God-breathed. So it's as if God Himself, it is God Himself, speaks to us through the Word. And we're to understand the Word, to interpret it as it is given to us simply and plainly, not to have fanciful interpretations, but in the plain sense of what the Scriptures tell us. The Word is to be proclaimed. So what do we do then as the pillar and ground of the truth? What does the church do as the pillar and ground of the truth? It upholds the Word of God. It takes the Word of God all over the world. That's the task of God's people who are called together into the church. Inasmuch as we deviate and fail to do that, then what God, to be what God has called us to be, then we are not fulfilling the task that God has given to the church. How do we do it, though? How is the truth to be brought forward? Well, it's right here in this letter that I mentioned before. What did God tell Timothy to do? To read the Word, to preach the Word among the people, to teach the Word personal, and besides that, to worship God according to the ways that He has directed in His Word. That's one of the things that we want to be careful to do. In Deuteronomy 12, it says we're not to add or take away from the things that God has given us to do in our worship. Whenever people do that, they begin to do things that lead people away from the truth rather than into. They may be entertaining, they may be fun, they may be pleasant, but we need to stick to the things that God has given us, the simple, plain singing of the Word, not for entertainment, for praise to God, and the simple preaching and proclamation of the Word, the prayers of God's people, the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism. These are the things that God has commanded. We don't need to add new sacraments, new ceremonies, new holy days. We're called on the first day of the week to gather together as God's people. And this is what He has appointed for us. And again, as much as we deviate, we fail to be what God has appointed for us to be. So easy, isn't it? You set aside even the commandments of God. Maybe we want to have a looser way of living. The Bible, for example, condemns fornication, sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage. And we want to say, well, we want to do these other things. We don't believe what God says. We don't agree with it. We don't like that. And we start to steer away. Then we're not upholding the truth. We have to uphold what God has said. Or we say, well, I want it to be a kinder thing where everybody that is good people all over the world, they're all okay with God. Whatever religion they're in doesn't really matter. No, that's false. The Bible says that only through Jesus Christ can we be saved. Only through Him can we have eternal life. And we uphold that truth, not because we hate people, but because we love people, and Christ has commanded us to take His Word to the nations, to call them to come to Him and to find everlasting life. The heart of the truth is what is called here the mystery of godliness. You see, after he says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, it's kind of interesting because this morning in Halifax, the passage that I preached from also spoke about the mystery. And so here we are with the mystery again. My congregation already heard me saying something about this morning. But what is a mystery? It's not something that only clever people can figure out. It's a mystery that you go and you look at all the clues and everything, and you put everything together, and you're so clever, you know, you figure out the mystery. And then you're able to tell what the mystery, to solve the mystery. No, that's not what the Bible talks about when it refers to a mystery. Something that can, what the Bible means is something that can only be known by revelation from God. That's what a mystery is. So there's a lot of things we can know without special, I'm talking about special revelation, what I talked about before, where the prophets and the apostles speak. But you see, we can know a lot of things about God without special revelation, by natural revelation, by general revelation. If we look at the moon and the stars, we have to conclude that God is mighty, that his eternal power and divine nature is clearly seen by the things that he made. And if we look at our bodies and how they're made, we see the wisdom of God, and we can worship God based on what we see just from creation. But what we cannot know without special revelation is how we can be redeemed, how we can be reconciled to God, how a sinner can become righteous in God's eyes. Because another thing we know by natural revelation is that we're sinners. We all know that we do things that are wrong. We all do things that violate our conscience. And we don't have to be told that. We know that that's so. We don't treat other people the way we should treat them. We don't lay down our lives for other people. We don't care for other people the way we should. There's all kinds of sin in us. We know that. But God's word, we have to have special revelation. The mystery of godliness is how we can be godly when we're sinners. And God has told us how a sinner can be godly. Great is the mystery of godliness. It has come to us by special revelation. You can't go out and look at the moon and the stars and see how God makes people godly. Moon and stars don't tell you that. You can't look at the intricacies of how your body is made and learn that. You have to have the word of God. So you see, here's where the word is so important. The church is given the word, the truth, that we're the pillar in the ground of the truth, and we hold up the truth for all nations. So what is the mystery of godliness? How can we be godly? How does God say that a sinner can be godly and right with God? Well, he tells us right here, greatest mystery of godliness, God was manifested in the flesh. What is that talking about? That's been revealed to us. God Almighty, he's talking about the Son of God, was revealed or manifested in the flesh. He came in human flesh. Now, we would see Jesus walking around and we wouldn't necessarily know that he was God in the flesh. But we're told in the Word that he's God in the flesh. And so here's the Son of God coming in human flesh. What was he doing in human flesh? Why did he come in human? He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like we do. He's not contained anywhere. And yet he became fully human, was manifested in the flesh. Well, it says next that he was also justified in the spirit. What would that be talking about? Well, in the Old Testament, God had anointed prophets and priests and kings. They were called anointed ones. They were anointed by the Holy Spirit. They would pour oil on them sometimes to represent the anointing. And we're anointed, Christ is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is called Christ because he's the anointed one. Christ means anointed one. It's the same as the word Messiah. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, those are all synonyms. And he is the anointed one because when he was here in flesh, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Remember when he was baptized? And there was a vision where the Spirit came down like a dove and lit upon him and remained upon him. And he went forth as the anointed one to do the work that the Father had given him to do as the Son of God. And then by the Holy Spirit, we're told that he went around doing miracles, showing that he was the anointed one, the Christ that was to come. When people said, "Are you the Christ or do we look for another?" He said, "The blind see, the lame walk." He gave the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is what the anointed one does. So he was justified in the Spirit. And then we're told that he was seen by angels. God in the flesh. What happened when Jesus was born? The angels came, didn't they? And they praised God when they saw that this one that they had worshipped in all ever since they had been created, the one that they had worshipped was now in the manger. And they were amazed and they praised God. They came to him in the wilderness and supported him when he was tempted of the devil. And at Gethsemane, the angels ministered to him. And at the cross and at the resurrection, the angels were by the tomb declaring that he was risen. And at his ascension, the angels came and they said, "He is gone. He will come back as you saw him go away." The angels testified of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says also, fourthly, that he was preached among the Gentiles, and I'm going to combine these two, and believed on in the world. That's one of the most marvelous things about Christ the Anointed, one of the most marvelous prophecies. In the Old Testament, it was told again and again that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the Messiah, in the Christ, the one that was anointed with the Spirit, the one that was God in the flesh, that all the nations would be blessed in him. And that when he came, the nations would come to God. We read about that in Isaiah. Long before he came. There's prophecies all through. Now, how in the world, when Israel was just a separate nation, did they know that this man was going to come, God in the flesh, and that when he came, the nations were going to start coming to him? How could you predict that? Even when Jesus was here, and he only had most of the Israel rejected him. And he had the 12 that were following him. And they were a small company, and it didn't look like a worldwide movement. And yet he told them, "This is going to go into all the world." Ever thought about that? How was that known? How was that known even to Abraham? That in your seed, here's a man out, just a man. And in your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. It was because it was God's word. And that's what's happened. Here we are. Christ is being preached here today among the nations, far away from the Jerusalem on earth. The gospel is going out into all the world. There are missionaries that are laboring today, preaching all over the world, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world. These prophecies have been fulfilled. Remarkable. And then finally, received up into glory. Alive, reigning at the right hand of God. What does that mean to us? Why was he received up into glory? What was he doing here, coming in the flesh? Well, we're told that he came in the flesh to make, he tells us, to make himself an offering for our sins. He said, "I came to give my life a ransom for many. And whoever believes in me will not perish, but will have eternal life." He came to die on the cross to pay for our sins. He said, "Punish me for what they did." All the people that he came to save, "Punish me for what they did." And that's what happened to him on the cross. He bore the pains of hell in our place. And the fact that he was ascended up into heaven, that he was raised and ascended up into heaven after he died, showed that the Father accepted his sacrifice. There's one way of godliness for sinners. One way of godliness, that the Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us and offered himself on the cross for our sins, and the Father accepted his sacrifice. And when he accepted his sacrifice, that means that whoever believes in him has eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, all of your sins are put on his account, and he's already paid for them. You're forgiven because of what he did on the cross, and then his righteousness is credited to you. And you're able to then be God's children, what I talked about before, to be part of the family of God, the house of God, the children of God, now one who serves God and who is one of the ones who carries the truth. Not truth that you devise in your own heart, but truth that comes from God's word given to us. So our great task as a church is to uphold the truth about God and about Jesus Christ. Eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. We must have doctrine, right doctrine, to be a faithful church? Is that doctrine always what people want to hear? It's always what we want to hear? Are the commandments always pleasing to us that we have in God's word? Sometimes they're not. But that doesn't matter. It's our Father's house, and we should desire to please our Father and to do His will and to uphold His truth. So doctrine is very important, and love is very important. He commands us to love one another as He has loved us. Here the Son of God came and said, "Punish me for what they did," and bore the pains of hell for us. And now He says, "You go and lay down your life for each other. You love each other as I have loved you. You serve each other as I have served you." This is a remarkable calling, and this is what we're given to do as the church. So if we're going to be faithful in upholding the truth, we have to stick to the Word of God, our Father's counsel and directives in His Word, and we have to love one another. One of the most distressing things to me about the church is the difficulty we have in doing both of those things. What always happens? We almost act like they're mutually exclusive. If we're going to be loving, then that means we set aside the truth. We don't talk about things like hell and that kind of thing because we're the loving church. We don't condemn anyone. We don't say that anything's wrong. We don't say that certain behaviors that God says are wrong. Everything's good. We're the loving church. That's not the loving church. Then on the other side, there's the doctrinal church. And we don't want to touch the unclean thing. We don't want to go near to anyone. We don't want to be contaminated. And when other people come, we look at them askance. And we don't reach out to them. We don't care about them. We don't lay down our lives for others. But we hold to the truth. We're about the truth. See, those are the errors. You see those kind of errors. That second one is kind of rare today. But it's still around. You can find that. And it's so easy to gravitate to one of those. You're sanctified with vinegar. You've got all the doctrines and all the truth, but you don't have any love. Or you've got the love, and it's all mushy. And there's no doctrine, there's no truth there. So our desire is to be a church that combines love and truth, not deviating from either one. I once was talking to a church that told me that they said, because we were talking about the need of doing church discipline, where if somebody is not following the ways of God and they refuse to repent, they need to be removed from the church. They said, that's not a loving thing. And I said, well, yes, it is, because if we love people, we show them where they're wrong and we don't allow them to continue in those ways without calling them back to God and to His household. They've turned away. And they said, well, you can be the truth church and or something like that, or the doctrine church, and we'll be the loving church. And I said, I won't accept that. I said, no, we want to be the loving church and the truth church at the same time. How can we do that? There's only one way. We can't do it. There's only one way we can do it, by the grace of God. We have to pray. We have to ask the Holy Spirit to work in us, because we come short. We don't love the way we should, and we don't hold the truth the way we should. We need God's help all along the way. And that's why I'm so glad that we have a Savior named Jesus Christ that died for our sins. Because if He didn't cleanse me from my sins, I couldn't stand before God. I'd be condemned. The Bible tells us that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. Why does it say that? You're walking in the light. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say if you're walking in the light, you don't need to be cleansed because you're walking in the light. If you're walking in the light, you know about your sins. And Jesus, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. So thankful for that. And besides that, He gives us the Spirit to work in our lives so that we can become what He's called us to be. It's a growing thing. We'll never attain in this life. Paul said he hadn't attained. We looked at Philippians in our church this afternoon. He said, I still haven't attained. But we press on for the calling that we have in Christ. And He works in us. So we must pray and we must stick to His Word. And we must use the things that He has given us, the preaching of the Word to help us grow, the sacraments to help us grow as we come to the Lord's Supper and we look to Him to feed us and to strengthen us. We look to all the things that God has given us. We don't add anything, but we need to continue in what He has given us that we might be His people. We need to be humble and dependent on the Lord our God, or we'll become something very different than what God has told us to be. We'll throw off the truth, or we'll throw off love, and we won't be what God has called us to be. So please, stand and let's ask God to help us to be a church that He wants us to be. Gracious Heavenly Father, we lift up our voices and our hearts to You, Lord. For You're the one who is the majestic God who created the heavens and the earth. You created us. You created all things. And we praise You and we magnify Your name. Lord, we praise You that not only did You create us, but after we sinned and we fell into condemnation, that You sent Your Son to redeem us from our sins. We thank You, O Lord, that in Him, with faith in Him, that we have eternal life. And I pray, O Lord, that You would help us to hold on to our Lord Jesus Christ as our only Savior. And that as a church, we would hold Him forth to the nations. He is the one who is the truth embodied. And we thank You that You have given us Your Word, which reveals Christ to us so that we might know Him, the mystery of godliness. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to set forth His name in this community, to set forth His truth, and to be a church that follows His Word. We also pray that You would help us to love one another. And Father, that together we would be able to grow in our walk with You, that by Your Holy Spirit we would learn to lay down our lives for one another. Father, we know what our homes are like. They need to be changed. And we pray that You would help husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Help wives to submit to their husbands as the church submits to Christ. We pray, Father, that You would help the children to honor their father and mother. All the things that You have appointed, that we would understand these things and we would be able to apply them in a loving, gracious way that You have appointed for us. Thank You so much, Lord, for Your Word and for the Savior that You have given to us, the Son of God, who is manifested in the flesh and received up into glory. It is in His name that we bring these prayers. Amen. Please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. I'll ask the elders to come forward to assist as well. Don't know what happened to my voice. All of a sudden, I got something caught in my throat. Well, as I was just speaking about in the sermon, the Lord tells us in His Word that the church is His church, and that it is the pillar and ground of the truth. And He has appointed the church to uphold the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. There's no other institution in all the world that He has given that task to. But who is sufficient for these things? How can we possibly uphold the truth in the world? I tell you, we cannot do it all at all, not apart from the grace of God. As I told you at the end of the sermon, we must pray for grace. We must pray for strength, the strength that we need to be a congregation that both maintains purity of doctrine and that is full of vibrant love. That does not happen apart from the powerful working of Almighty God by His Spirit. And one of the things that Christ has given us to do to strengthen us is hearing the preaching of the Word, hearing the reading of the Word. That's one of the things that He's given us. Prayer is another thing that He has given us to strengthen us. And yet another is this Lord's Supper. At the supper, we have true spiritual communion with Jesus Christ, so that when we eat the bread and when we drink the wine, We partake of him who is crucified for us, for our spiritual nourishment and our growth in grace. He was crucified to atone for our sins, but he was also crucified as one to give us life. You see, baptism represents the cleansing that we have by Christ. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ, who was crucified for us, who died for our sins, and in him we have complete justification, complete forgiveness of sins. But then after we have come to him, we partake of the Lord's Supper. What does the Lord's Supper do? It's to strengthen us. Christ was crucified, and he strengthens us with his body and blood that was offered for us so that we can grow and be nourished in our faith. He truly does feed us and make us stronger when we partake of the supper in faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15, the apostle speaks of this when he says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" It's a sharing in his blood that was shed. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" They had a share in the sacrifice of the altar. We have a share in Christ. Now, this, of course, this wine represents his blood that was shed, and this bread represents his body that was sacrificed. And so when we partake of this, we're looking to Christ to nourish us through his body and blood. So in coming to the supper, we ask Christ to strengthen us by the sacrifice that was made 2,000 years ago. We're not making a sacrifice here. That was already done. We're remembering the sacrifice that has already been offered. Now, of course, if you're not one who is trusting in Christ crucified for the remission of your sins, or if you're not looking to him for your spiritual nourishment and growth, you shouldn't partake. Also, if you're not a member of any church, you should not partake, because the church is the church of the living God. It is his house, the pillar and ground of the truth. So you need to be a member of that church if you're going to partake of the supper. If you're not, we invite you to speak to us about membership. Everyone who claims to know Jesus should be a member of his church. Hear now the word of institution for the Lord's Supper from Matthew 26. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Jesus makes it clear with these words that the bread represents his body that was sacrificed, and that the wine represents his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So we eat and drink in remembrance of him, looking to be nourished by him. Let's look to the Lord. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."
Amen.
Amen. Amen.